And Happy New Year to all of you, in case I haven't said it already to you personally. Happy New Year. I hope you're enjoying the new startup of 2015. So this is the time where everybody remembers that whenever you write 2000, you have to end with 15, not 14 anymore, and get your minds working that way. So it's the start of a new year. Even though it is the start of a new year, we are actually continuing on something that we actually started a couple months ago with regards to the series that we are in right now with regards to Equipping Hour. We're in class number 4, and as most of you know this already, we're going through a book by Kevin DeYoung, and the title of his book is Taking God at His Word, and it's basically a very succinct, easily readable defense for the sufficiency of Scripture and how that applies to the church as a whole today. So that is what we are considering in our Equipping Hour time, is just looking at the sufficiency of God's Word and all that we invest in our minds and our attention as far as the Holy Writ is concerned. And as most of you know from just looking at the handout in front of you, hopefully you have a handout in front of you, we are looking at class number 4, Something More Sure. And so that's what we're doing today. And this is actually part 2 of 2. So if you can check in your memory bank from 2 weeks ago, it was Russell who was standing up here. I was not in the room, so I had to listen to his message online to kind of get up on what he all said. But I'm actually going to overlap some things that Russell shared from 2 weeks ago in this series. So some of this may sound a little bit familiar to you, but then again, that's good because it's the start of a new year. 2 weeks have passed, and it's good to just kind of overlap on where we've been. So Something More Sure, part 2 of 2, that's what we're looking at today with regards to taking God at His Word and understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. Before I get into my outline and a little bit of Russell's outline as well too, I just want to scrutinize, I do this occasionally, I scrutinize my own words, or I scrutinize even the title of our outline. So you see up there Something More Sure. You know, how many people in our world would say anything is sure for that matter? Some people would have a contention with this whole concept of absolute, final, ultimate truth. And that is something that we should just at least have on the radar with regards to the world around us, because the world around us has a way of impacting even how the church thinks. So I thought that it would be good just to bring that word sure under scrutiny a little bit in class 4 of your outline, that word sure. What are the two things that are most sure in life? What is it? Death and taxes. And that's sort of the glib resolve of our current day and age of thinking. If you want to talk about something that's certain, it's you're going to die and you're going to have to pay taxes, not necessarily in that order, but that's what you can be sure of. Well, the Bible speaks of a greater, higher, more wondrous surety, certainty than the certainty of what the world has to offer us. So I'm going to get into that a little bit. Let me begin our time in prayer and just ask for the Lord's help, as we have a lot to go through this morning. I'm going to cover a little bit of what Russell has talked about from last Sunday. And as far as the second part, when you open up your outline, you'll see a lot of 2 Peter chapter 1. Kevin DeYoung does a very good exposition of a certain passage that explains the sufficiency of God's word for today. And I'm going to just overlap his words and his exposition a little bit in the second part. But this is also meant to be a time of discussion. This is one of the areas John Szabo needs to work on this more, is this is class is built for design for discussion, so I need to pause, put it on pause, and allow you to speak and entertain some ideas and discussion as well too. So I want to make time for that as well. But let's begin our time in prayer, and then we'll just start right off. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you, Lord, for the start of this new year and this new morning that you have given us, Lord, this new dawn that we can enjoy, Lord, with your word going before us, giving us instruction and giving us reliable direction that we could follow. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans in this dusty, murky, gloomy world, Lord, to fend for ourselves or to continue to grope like the pagans grope aimlessly, Lord, looking for help. But you have put us in a safe place. You have put us in a place where your word is speaking to us, Lord, visibly, Lord, in front of us. The Bible is speaking to us, and we want to see more of that. We want to see more of how your Holy Spirit works through your word, through your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would help this Equipping Hour series, not just today, but the series as a whole, to foster this process, Lord, that I need help in, and everyone in this room needs help in seeing your word become more practical and more applied in our lives. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. So our class outline is Something More Sure. And I just want to take on, like I said before, I just want to take on that word sure. Another word for sure is certainty. What is certain? What is axiomatic? What is a final truth? What is a resolved truth? Something that is a resolve that you could put your own personal resolution in, as it were. You can resolve in. This word truth, and it's a Greek word in your New Testament, aletheia, is not really embraced by the world that much. And I want to just dig into this a little bit in the way, by way of introduction, is just even scrutinizing the presupposition that there is such thing as ultimate final truth. There is such thing as ultimate final aletheia, the veracity of that. I want to scrutinize that a little bit and just interact with the way of our world's thinking today. If you want to turn your Bibles, I've been in this passage before, so it'll sound familiar, but turn your Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 37. John chapter 18, verse 37. And we're going to start with Pilate. That's not Pilate, P-I-L-O-T. That's Pilate, P-I-L-A-T-E. That's referring to the Roman governor who was in charge in Jesus' day, who was putting our Lord under scrutiny as well, too, as to who our Lord was. And you're going to see an interesting unfolding course of events here that applies very much to our current day and age and our current way of thinking today. It says there in John chapter 18, verse 37, then Pilate said to him, referring to Christ, Pilate said to Christ, this is after Christ has been prepared for his crucifixion and his whipping. Pilate gives him some scrutiny. So you are a king, he asked Jesus. And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, to the aletheia, to the truth in the Greek. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And what does it say after that in verse 38? So can somebody read that out loud? How does Pilate answer him? He asks a question. And the question is, what is truth? And some people might pause at that moment and say, that is most profound. What is truth? It sounds almost Shakespearean, you know, to live or to die, or how does it go? You know, sounds, you know, end with a question mark. That sounds very profound. Actually, if you read all of the Gospel of John, you find out what Pilate said was actually something that's very repugnant, very gross, because throughout the Gospel of John, that word for truth, aletheia, is said some 27 times. You see Christ showing himself to others to be the truth, the truth, the truth. And here you have just a flyby. You have Pilate coming, almost intersecting with Christ, and he just misses it. He just misses the truth, and it just ends with a question, a sort of a glib question, what is truth? And how many of us in this room have heard people around us say that same question today, or ask that same question today? What is truth? You present the gospel to people, you present Christ in the fullness of his glory, written in the word, the fullness of his glory, and people go kind of like this, well, who's really right? Who can say anything is certain, right? What is truth? What is aletheia after all? And it's kind of a glib response to the gospel, saying that we can never really know anything for certain, and it even hinders the gospel from going forward in respects that it just puts people in the state of the unknown permanently, so that they can never embrace the truth that is bound up in the person of Christ. It's okay, some people might say, that's okay for Pilate to say that to Christ, you know, what is truth? Because Pilate is, of course, he's an unbeliever, right? So that's what unbelievers are going to sound like, what? Unbelievers, right? So that's what Pilate asks, what is truth? But some people would say, you know, it's okay if the church says that from time to time, you know, if we just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, I don't know. Ignorance is bliss. I don't know. I'm not bound to anything. What is true? What is bedrock? What is true? And that is false. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to just us to look at this passage as well, too. This is an amazing passage that talks about aletheia, the truth of doctrine, as it relates to us and our participation with it. It says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, giving instruction. Paul writes these words, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then he says this, comma, which is the church of the living God, comma, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And I stood back from that a little bit and kind of amazed, saying, the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And you understand that in the fullness of all doctrine is saying that the church has an act of participation with the truth where we are a platform for it. Even now as I speak and when you speak to your friends, you are a platform for the truth. And so this is something where the church is expected to have a good resolve on the finality of truth and the essence of it and the reliability of it. Again, this is me speaking to the choir a lot, I know, but if you go around in different places and you ask, you know, sometimes even people in spiritual leadership, do you believe in final truth, absolute truth, something that is set in stone, something that is reliable? Even that concept is enigmatic for many, many people who are even in spiritual leadership. They would just back off and say, that's being too prideful to say that this is an ultimate truth. I got rebuked that way one time from a man who said to me, you're being too narrow, because I was making an argument just from the Word of God on the reliability of the assurance of our faith. And he was like, to say that is a must, John, that's being just too narrow. He had an issue with regards to something that is a sure and final settled matter in God's Word. John, you had a question. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So this is just getting familiar with this concept of truth, and I'm the reason why I'm indulging this a little bit, this is off the beaten path a little bit from our normal outline, is just because the world that we live in today doesn't necessarily even embrace the concept of something that is certain, something that is sure. That sometimes escapes even just ordinary folks, because the way that people have been inundated with the ideologies around us. Pilate is one matter. The other issue in your outline is existentialism. How many of you have maybe can identify with this? You're at the dinner table and somebody asks about, you know, how life is going for you, and you give the gospel message, you impart to them, you know, how exactly God is working in your life through your knowledge of the truth, through your knowledge of the gospel and your knowledge of Christ and the Word. And the response you get sometimes is a polite, well, that's good for you. That's your truth. You know, that's your truth. That works for you. And I recognize that. And I want to show I'm respectful of that as well, too. But is that the truth for the end all of time? No, we don't go there. You know, that's being, we're talking in radical terms if you're talking about an axiomatic for once for all truth that pertains to all people in the same way for all time. That's going two way out there. And so what existentialism has come along and done is introduced an emphasis on the individual. That's just your personal religion. Emphasis on the individual taking ownership of his or her own personal truth, his or her own personal way. And that even distorts and mangles his understanding of truth even more and more as we struggle to understand how the Bible is speaking to us about this ultimate final thing that we can rest our trust and our faith in. Third part in your outline is the Lego movie, and I'm a little bit hesitant on whether or not I should get into this, but this is on many levels. That's my point with all of this in the introduction. This is on many levels about how this concept of aletheia truth has been distorted, discarded like it was with regards to Pilate and his discourse with Christ, or twisted in various ways with regards to existentialism and just saying that's your personal truth, but not for everybody. You're bound to it, but not the rest of us. Or there is the Lego movie, and this is even gets into the mind of children. So there I was with my wife and our kids. We were watching the Lego movie a couple weeks ago. And it's a watchable movie. I think it's rated whatever, PG or BG. It's watchable. It's not too bad. But it's a fun movie to watch if you grew up with Legos in your childhood and that sort of thing. But it's also one of these movies where I just, at the very end, I shook my head. And you could say, John, you're being too rough. This is a children's movie, okay? It's a kid's movie. You can just let up a little bit. But and I understand that that's good. But at the very end of the Lego movie, just to give a spoiler to the very ending, there's this whole thing in the movie about the prophecy of the one who would come. Kind of sounds familiar, right? The prophecy of the one that would come and restore order and peace to the universe. It makes a big, bold statement. That's the whole proposition of the movie. Who is the special one? And here's this little Lego figure. His name is Emmett. And he's an ordinary construction guy, and he's trying to find out who the special one is. And Emmett is even learning, even in the course of the story, that he himself might be the special and all this. And you keep on watching the movie, and you're going like, this is for kids, so I'm just going to smile and say, this is fun. But there's, at the very end of the movie, and I had to look this up online to get the exact quote, but Emmett gets into this discourse with regards to Lord Business, and Lord Business is the bad guy played by Will Ferrell, and they're duking it out. And then finally, Emmett is at the end of his rope, as it were, and he struggles to give peace in the discussion so he's not destroyed by Lord Business. But Emmett says these words about the prophecy, and he's saying about how not just one person is special, everybody is special, so it's all flat. There is no one special person. All of us are special. Even Lord Business is special. I'm special. You're special. But Emmett says this about the prophecy that was guiding this whole storyline in the Lego movie. I want to just share this with you. It's kind of interesting. Emmett, the little Lego character, very profound, John. Yeah. Emmett, the little Lego character, says these words. The prophecy is made up. Listen to this. The prophecy is made up, but it's also true. Now, that for some people, and this has to do with all of this, for some people that works. The prophecy is made up. It was just, you know, it's a canned, made up thing. It's not really true. But it's also true. And you think about that, and I thought about that statement, you know, from the little Lego man, and I shook my head and go, that just doesn't make sense. You know, if something is made up, it can't be true. But what the purpose of that statement is to say is something can be made up. It's made up. The prophecy is made up, but it's also true. In what way? It's true for you. That's existentialism. It works for you. It's in your realm. You can make it work the way you want to, like Plato, but it's not truth for all time. The prophecy is made up, but it's also true. That's what Emmett says to Lord Business. And I thought about that statement and how that is very much the way of the thinking of our current day and age. We don't necessarily, our world doesn't necessarily embrace this concept of an ultimate final truth for all people in the same way. That sounds too global. That sounds too large. Of course, it has to do with everything that the Bible is speaking about. Any questions before we go into the first part of our outline? No questions. So we're talking about truth. Talking about reality, talking about things that are certain. So I'm here, actually standing up in front of you. You're actually there. You're not an oil painting. I'm not a projected screen. We're actually here in this building. We're actually going into a discussion about reality. What is really real? What is really true? And I'm alive. Thank you, John, for pointing that out. Yes. So that, right. So the first part of our outline, this is going to be just kind of reviewing a little bit. How many, by raise of hand, were here for Russell's time from 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago, were you in this room? Or did you? Okay, a couple of you. So some of this will be review. This will sound familiar for some of you. But I thought some of the Russell's points were really good, and they're all from, they all dovetail things that Kevin DeYoung shares about understanding the certainty of truth and even the nature, as it says at the top of your outline, the nature of biblical truth. The first part of your outline says Christianity, and this could talk about biblical Christianity, that is what we understand from the Bible as true. Christianity is not myth-based. And that is a statement of denial. The next statement is a statement of affirmation. Christianity is rooted in history. But first we want to look at point one in your outline, and that is Christianity is not myth-based. It is not a made-up story. It is not, as Emmett would say, it's made up, but it's also true. You can say that it's not true, and it is true for you at the same time. That is what we would call a vain discussion. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. And this shows you a little bit of an insight as to what the church is up against 2,000 years, more, almost 2,000 years ago, and as well as today in our church today as well, too. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, this is Paul speaking to Timothy about matters in the church and how there is an uphill battle with regards to establishing the certainty of truth in the minds of even people in the church. And that is because there are things that are being trafficked, that traffic through the church that go contrary to that concept of ultimate truth. And that has to do with what we call as myth or a vain discussion. So Paul says there in verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths." There's that word myth, "and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So what's going on here is, at the very beginning of this church letter, of this epistle to Timothy, you find out that the church is being inundated at a very frail, maybe you might say delicate age of the church. The early age of the church is being inundated with different kinds of people that are coming in, and they are spreading with a sense of authority. They start to assert these things. They're making confident assertions and things that they don't necessarily even understand. And the whole thing that's going on there, the basis for all of that, is that they're making an assertion over something that is not grounded in the Word, not grounded in the Word. And what people do, even in liberal schools of biblical scholarship as well too, is they pass things off. They pass the Word off as something that is a thing of myth. He's saying that it is benign, it's not harmful, but it is a myth, and you just have to accept it for what it is. I think Russell, when I listened to the audio, I was not here in person, by the way, so I had to listen to the audio message of Russell speaking, but he shared about how people in higher scholarship, you know, they'll scoff at things like, what, Noah's Ark, and, you know, the idea that there was an ark full of animals, that, and there was a family of eight that was preserved through a global flood. And people today would scoff at that and say, that's just a myth. That's too what we would call supernatural. And we know that things that science does not work with the supernatural. We can't. If you want to talk about something that's supernatural, then you're talking about fables and leprechauns and all kinds of things like that. That's not something that you can actually say is actually literally true, like you're here and I'm here today. And that is what we are up against. And there's just a quote from Russell from last two Sundays ago saying, we are surrounded by a world that is obsessed with vain discussion, whereby people, even in higher scholarship, are trying to rescue God from the supernatural. Now, what's the problem with that statement, trying to rescue God from the supernatural? That's taken from two Sundays ago. And it's just something that Russell unpacked, I think, really well. Who is supernatural? God is. God is supernatural. Or the Holy Spirit is supernatural, works in mysterious and supernatural ways. How can you rescue God from the supernatural? It's a contradictory of terms. It's self-contradictory, and that's the whole essence of Russell's discussion, was just talking about how when you take out the supernatural component of truth, you're left with something that is really baseless, something that comes down like a house of cards. It just crumbles on itself, and there's nothing to hold it up. So contrary to that, we do believe that the Bible is not myth-based. We do believe that it is grounded in actual, literal, supernatural events, like Russell was explaining from 2 weeks ago, real, literal, supernatural events that happen on the face of this earth. And they are not myth-based. They are not a thing of myth or something that is made up from somebody's imagination. Part two in your outline, Christianity, or you could say the Bible with this, are almost synonymous in this. Christianity is rooted in history as well, too. And this is a really good argument that Russell made. I think it's worth repeating about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll just do a little bit of review. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want to read a part of it. Let me just say it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 19. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 19. And this is the argument about what Paul is speaking about here with regards to Christianity is rooted in history, is talking about the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a mindset in our current day of age of thinking with even higher scholarships that says you could take out certain supernatural events of the Bible, just take them out so that the Bible is more easily received by the scientific community. And what this results into is an erosion of doctrine and even erosion of faith. An example of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with regards to what happens when people come into the church, and that's what was going on in this instance. People were coming into the church and saying, this thing about the resurrection of the dead, that's too radical. You can't believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. That's not scientific. That must be a thing of myth. That's not really real. And what does Paul say in response to that? He says in verse 12, I'll read at the top. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, speaking in terms of their hypothesis, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, if the resurrection did not really happen, or the resurrection is not a literal truth, a literal actual event, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's the result of that kind of a mindset. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Why is that true that you are still in your sins if Christ has not been raised? Because when Christ was raised, what happened? He conquered death and hell for us, for believers. And so you take that component out, you're left with a baseless Christianity, and you might as well just go the pagan way of the world. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's referring to those who have died in Christ, have truly perished. They're not coming back. If in Christ we have hope in this life alone only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a graphic, real statement. Paul's saying, look, if we're standing up here and we're giving all this truth about the resurrection and real supernatural events to show that our faith is real, that Christ has gone before us already in his resurrection, if we're saying that all of that is speculative, then what's the point of moving on in our faith at all? Paul says it right there. You are of most men the most to be pitied because we're preaching a big lie, basically, if that lie is actually the real case, but it is not. And so the second point of your outline is that Christianity is rooted in real, literal, historical events, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that will be not just a one-time event alone, it will also be realized with regards to believers in the final day. A good statement that Russell makes at the very bottom of page one, and I want to move along because we're at the half point of our time, is he says this, and I wrote and I kept a log of this just because I thought it was worthwhile to review, but at the very bottom of page one, he says, all or nothing. That's the call by God's sure word. That's a powerful statement, all or nothing. That's saying that either, and Russell, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but you're saying that it's all of this, or it's nothing. It's not 50% of the Bible and 50% of gobbledygook. It's all of the Bible or nothing. That's a that's a loaded proposition, is it not? And that's something that I would openly affirm as well, too. And I've seen this and just in my own dialogue with others as well, too, and just in my own development and my own faith, I should say this, and my pressing on, if you will, in my own Christian life as well, too. I've found out where I've always had to go back to the Word and see what God really said and trust, put my trust in it. If you don't do that, if you just get carried off in a vain discussion, it goes all over the place. One example of this, and we don't have a whole lot of time for this, but I'll just share it in edgewise, is the whole discussion on literal creation, about God in an expedient way creating everything around us, from the birds to the sky to the fields to the rivers to the stars. All of that was done in a very expeditious manner. It was done very expediently. It was done very quickly, because God is expedient and he gets things done according to his word, the word of his mouth, happening when he says it, commanding existence, commanding the world to come into existence, commanding the universe to come into existence according to his command. Now that's a loaded statement, and some people want to just come alongside there and just say, well, do we have to believe in the literalness of that? Can't we believe partly that we sort of kind of came from monkeys? Maybe Adam and Eve were a type of a monkey that we came from, and so evolution and creation can actually be married together so we can get along and we can make things work. The problem with that, what's the problem with that, to say that we came from monkeys? Sounds kind of benign, doesn't sound that bad. Some monkeys kind of are fun to be around, right? You want to be fun. what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that goes all the way to Romans chapter 5. Who is the first Adam? Well, Adam is the first Adam. Who is the second Adam that replaces Adam in our faith as we aspire, as we continue on and we put our trust in Christ? Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is not replacing a monkey. He's replacing Adam, the Adam of Scripture. And when you take away Adam and you replace him with a monkey, you do all these distorted things in Romans chapter 5. And some people would say, well, I didn't mean to do that. I was just doing stuff with Genesis 1 and 2. Well, when you erode it, Genesis 1 and 2, it carries all the way over to Romans chapter 5, the whole thing about Christ being our second Adam and Christ being our new head in a formal way. So this is something that it all connects together. I wish I had more time to explain this, but I don't. But all of this connects together. If it's like a house of cards, if you take away one part of the proposition, you take apart a lot of part of people's faith as well, too, with it. So turn in your outline to the inside of your cover to page 2 and 3, and we just want to continue on here and see the other part of our outline. And this is the part that is more current to what we're talking about right now with part 2 of 2 of our outline. This is the new stuff that is dovetails from Kevin DeYoung's book on chapter 2. We looked at how Christianity is not myth-based. Secondly, we looked at how Christianity is rooted in history, going all the way back to creation, as well as to the things of the resurrection. Number 3 in your outline, Christianity, and we would say with this, and the Bible, or biblical Christianity, is rooted, and this is so simple, it's so lucid, it's so clear, it's rooted in God himself, in the very person of God himself. And there at the very top of your outline, you see the logical agreement of this. All of the Bible is rooted in God. That's the first statement in part A. And then across your page on part B, you have a logical statement there. Because all of the Bible is rooted in God and God is reliable, all of the Bible is reliable. That's a mouthful. Let me just say it again. Because all of the Bible is rooted in God and God is reliable, all of the Bible is reliable. That means if you have a confident, reliable source, then the watershed of that is all reliable. The watershed of that is the Holy Writ that we possess in our hands. God's Word is reliable, therefore. So that gives you a little idea of where we're going with regards to our outline. It's really talking about the nature, not of just the Bible, it's talking really about the nature of who God is. And God is not one who pulls the wool over people's eye. Ha ha, I was just tricking you, just checking you out. was playing with your mind a little bit. This is how it really is. No, this is not the God that we follow. The God that we follow is sincere, he's truthful, and what he says goes, and it actually happens according to his plan, according to his way. Part A in your outline, the Bible is rooted in the very person of God. Kevin DeYoung takes on this quite well in the end part of chapter 2 that I'm going to actually read of his page 39. It kind of shows you what is at stake when we say the opposite if somebody were to say the Bible is not rooted in God. This all has to do with the subject matter of inerrancy, which is at the top of page 2 in your outline. And Kevin DeYoung gives an explanation of what inerrancy means and how it pertains to us and what are the consequences of when we take inerrancy away from the equation. Kevin DeYoung writes these words, inerrancy means the Word of God always stands over us and we never stand over the Word of God. When we reject inerrancy, we put ourselves in judgment over God's Word. We claim the right to determine which parts of God's revelation can be trusted and which cannot. When we deny the complete trustworthiness of Scripture in its claims with regards to history, its teachings on the material world, its miracles, in the tiniest jot and tittles of all that it affirms, then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Either Scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable. To make either statement and say that that is true is to affirm a sub-Christian point of view. That's how he ends his paragraph. So this is a hefty statement that he is saying. I'll say it again from the outline, what you have there underscored in bold type. Then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Either Scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable. And you can kind of see what I said before. This all connects. When you take out one, you take out the other. That's the basic idea of what's going on here. When you lose one battle, you lose a multitude of battles for the Word. And later on, Kevin DeYoung refutes these two narrow, the limited propositions, things that we are left with if we take away the literal truth of God's Word. We are either forced to accept that either Scripture is not all from God, or it is all from God, it's just that God is not always dependable. And this is not a bedrock on which we build. This is more like sand if you take those propositions to be true. Second Peter is what really gets us underway, and this is really what I want to focus on today. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Second Peter, and this should clarify, if there's any fog in your mind concerning what is truth and how we as a church go about leaning on the words of our Lord in his word, 2 Peter chapter 1 is the passage to go to. So what I'm turning to in my Bible is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And I'm just going to overlap basically what Kevin DeYoung has already done in his book at the end of chapter 2. He really gives a exposition of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, verse 16 to the end of the chapter on what we are talking about with regards to the certainty of the prophetic word as it is rooted in God. That's the first part of my proposition, is that God's word is rooted in himself. It almost sounds redundant. Some people would say, come on, that doesn't sound very exciting. God's word is rooted in himself. I don't see fireworks going off at this time, but you know what? That's the veracity of God's word. That's the power of God's word, is it really goes back to his own nature and his own character. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter is now writing these words to the church, and he says these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," there's that word myth again, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I'm just going to stop here at verse 16. What is Peter talking about when he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty? Does anybody know what that is talking about? John? Where?
What do you mean, where?
I was talking about a particular event within the discipleship where they beheld his glory. Sam says, on the mountain, and that's what I'm going after. This is referring to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And this is a big, bold, truthful statement, is that Jesus Christ actually stood on a mountain with Peter, James, and John around him in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus Christ actually stood up with his disciples around him, and when the disciples looked at the body of Jesus Christ, it changed. It changed into a bright light, and it illuminated the whole place such that Peter was just going almost bonkers besides himself, looking at Christ going through this transfiguration where they got to see Christ in his final form, sort of a preview of Christ in his final form in glorification with regards to his glory. And it's a glorious sight. If you don't understand the very pretext of verse 16, that this is referring to the transfiguration, Peter was there, James and John were there, they were witnesses, you won't understand the rest of the passage most likely. So pay attention, if you will, to verse 16. It says, therefore, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. This is not all made up. When we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when Peter is saying we, he's talking about we, Peter himself, James and John with him at the mountain. So this is what we call an exclusive we. It's Peter was there. The church was not there that Peter was writing to at that time. This happened before that. But we, that is Peter, James, and John, were there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, verse 16. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's the voice of God the Father from heaven. Peter says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And it's interesting how that mountain all of a sudden has become, before it was an ordinary mountain, now it has become a holy mountain. Makes you think about, you know, Moses and Mount Sinai, take off your sandals, Moses, standing before the Lord, that kind of a mountain, because Christ is glorified in it. Now, this is something that stuck in Peter's mind. It did not escape him. It's not like a video that you watched or a movie that you watched, and then somebody has to recall your memory about what you watched, and, oh, yeah, that was a good movie. I remember that. This stuck in his mind. This was the heartbeat of Peter ongoingly. I saw it. I was there. I was with my I was with James and John. We saw it together. We were going bonkers because, you know, we didn't know what to do with ourselves because we'd never seen something like this before. Christ in his glorified state. Peter is excited. Now, here's the critical word, and this summarizes everything. And the operative word, the controlling word, is the first word of verse 19, and. Now, this is going to be kind of interesting as we transition here. Remember how I talked about we in the previous context? We, just talking about Peter, James, and John. What does it say there in verse 19, the first two words? Anybody want to crack it? And we have. Now, what does that sound like? Is that just talking about Peter, James, and John anymore? And we have the prophetic word. Now, is this something that is more shared? So you see now here, what Peter is doing is something that's very wise and good and truthful and exciting. He's showing that the glory of Christ that was visibly seen in the Mount of Transfiguration is now being continued. The glory of Christ is continuing now in his word, and you're going to see how that is in a minute. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. You get the parallelism here, because some of you know how to study the Bible. You're pretty keen on how to read God's word. What's the parallelism there? Between the beginning part of verse 16 and what we just read in verse 19. Shining what? Past tense or? present future tense, now. So that's exactly right, Paul. So the glory of Christ has not ceased. It's continuing now in the form of a lamp, and the lamp is God's written word. You would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I'll talk a little bit more about the end of the passage in a minute, but I want to talk about the first part. We kind of covered this already in our outline. That's a glorious parallelism. I want to just expound a little bit on this word, and it's a good way when you're tired and your mind is just about going off, just to focus on a single word. I find that helpful when my body is running without coffee. This is what I need to do. So this is how you do it. You just look at a particular word and you scrutinize that word and you try to say, what does that word mean? And that's what I had to do with this word darkness. Because this is something that is visually, if you were to put this passage that you're reading in front of you in a high definition video, something that is high definition, how would you see it? Well, you would see it this way. You would see Christ on the mountain in a glorious transfiguration, and then you would see the camera pan to one side, to the other side, and there on the other side, you see a lamp, and it's shining in a dark place. So the word that I want you to focus on is dark place. That word kind of, because I looked up this passage, I did some background reading on Kevin DeYoung's passage that he explored. I come to the same conclusion that he came to just from looking at the Greek, but this lamp is shining in a dark place. That word for dark is not your typical word for dark that's used by other biblical writers talking about, coming out of a dark place, a dark land, a dark time. Skatos is the Greek word for that. This is talking about a different Greek word. It's the word oxmeiro. Oxmeiro is referring to something that is murky, dusty, gloomy. It's like a sort of like you're coming out of a, I don't know if you ever came through a storm or a blizzard, something like that, where the wind is going horizontal. It's not going vertical. It's going horizontal, and it's blowing hard, and there's snow, and your half of your face is frozen, and everything looks ghastly. It looks gloomy. It looks like there's no end to this mess. And then you see somebody with a lamp shining in the fog, shining in the blizzard, and you go, aha, that's where I want to be. I want to be next to the lamp, because that's a sure thing in a murky, gloomy, dusty, ransacked world that we live in. And that's the exact imagery that Peter wants us to have as regard to this lamp that's shining in a gloomy, dark land. I remember just from my own testimony when our family was coming out of L.A., we were coming from a place that was very familiar to me because that's where my family is from. It's from Los Angeles, and so I'm just familiar to the concrete jungle. But we were coming out all the way to Northern California, and I can remember, I was working for a company that put me into Stockton, city of Stockton, and it came time to kind of, try to find a church in Stockton, and maybe it's better now. This is talking about years and years ago, but for the time that I was back then, it was a murky, dusty, gloomy land. I mean, literally, it was just going around saying, does anybody believe this? Does anybody in this land, in this city, believe this book, stand for this book? And there was maybe just a very few people that really understood the Bible and adhered to it, but it was a murky, dusty, gloomy place to be in at that time. Maybe it's improved now, I don't know for sure, but for that time, it was hard to find a man who would stand on both feet, stand up on both feet and say, I believe this word is 100% true, and it is my guiding lamp. It is the lamp of my life. It is the lamp of my confession of faith, and it is practically the lamp of my life, and I will not waver from it. That is what Peter is talking about in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about the transfiguration of Christ, the glory of Christ, but then that goes over to the glory of the lamp. And the lamp is a written word that illuminates a gloomy, dark, murky, musty land. According to Peter, the light of God's words instruction burns just as bright from the first encounter with the Almighty, that's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, to the passing on of the Holy Writ, the Old Testament and the New Testament written graphe instruction. And that needs to be emphasized. That's partly the whole point of this, not the whole point of this book, but that's partly a point of Kevin DeYoung's book, is that for the longest time, because most of us have grown up on television and movies and, you know, flash, boom, bang, you know, we need to see something visual now that will get us excited. And even that kind of obsession with entertainment, it even trickles into the church as well, too, where people want to get excited about flash, boom, bang, something that's happening now, something that makes you just go, wow, that's supernatural, and I see it. And what Peter is trying to say is, this holy word is the fireworks. This is where the fireworks happen. Flash, boom, bang, here it is. You know, this is a response that, you know, honestly, with a bit of carnality, is how people respond. Oh. Oh. I thought it was going to be something better. You thought it was going to be something better. Something better than the Bible? Something better than the promises of God that are fulfilled day to day, age to age? Something better than that? That's the whole impetus and the whole point of Kevin DeYoung's writing, is he's going up against what's going on in the church. The humdrum attitude towards the lamp. The humdrum attitude towards the light shining in a dusty, murky land. I think one of the biblical writers I was reading, I think it was Jerry Bridges, he brought to my attention, and I think this was from the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, but he was bringing to my mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind occasionally, will bring to your mind a time in which you did not have the Word of God in your life. And this happens, I believe, in your personal life, in my personal life, from time to time. The Holy Spirit will basically open the windows a little bit in your mind to allow you to remember the time in which you did not have the living Word in your midst. And when you go there, and the Holy Spirit will allow you to go there, what happens next is, how did I make it? How did I make it? I mean, because I have siblings or I have parents and they're still there. They haven't crossed the line into faith at all. How is it that I'm alive? How is it that I'm here? The Holy Spirit may allow that to happen in your life for you to be kind of pricked and somewhat, well, I am here. I am thankful. I'm not left like an orphan. I'm not left in my wallowing in my own despair. The Lord has saved me. And that's something that we have to remember, and just remember that the murky, dark land that we were once part of, it is truly murky, dusty, gloomy. that's not an overstatement. That is something that Peter wants you to know, and Peter would know this himself, coming out of unbelief into belief. Are there any questions at this time? Tim. In the end of the age, we all come to the same place with regards to glorification. That's good. That's good. John. Yeah, that's a good point. Say it. Go ahead. Right. Yeah, there's a harmonization. It happened more than once. One with Peter in the Mount of Transfiguration, and the other one with John the Baptist with regards to Christ. I thought about that passage actually when you were just saying that. I thought about that beforehand, that it was not the Transfiguration was not the only voice from heaven. Literally, it had been done before with regards to the baptism. That's found in Matthew chapter 4, I think. Matthew chapter 4. Is that the baptism of Christ? Right. Any other comments or observations, confessions, rejoinders, anything? I'm actually mostly through all of my outline. It's not like I have a whole lot more. The second part being your outline, if you just want to turn there, we kind of covered this already, but I do want to cover some of it. This completes the logical statement. Part A was all of the Bible is rooted in God. And then part B in your outline, we're talking about God's glory, God's personal glory being experienced past tense with Peter, James, and John, and then God's glory being experienced in his written word. And it's all rooted from the same source. It's rooted in God. And there's implications here as well, too. It says in part B in your outline on page 3, because all of the Bible is rooted in God and God is reliable, all of the Bible is reliable. And that statement actually makes it easy. If the Bible is 100% rooted in God, and we know that God is reliable, then the Bible is reliable. Then this book of promises, this book of covenants, will come to pass. It has come to pass. It is coming to pass, and it will come to pass. We could say it that way. It is something that envelopes the total Christian experience, if you will, the totality of the Christian life. Because all of the Bible is rooted in God and God is reliable, all of the Bible is reliable. Occasionally before getting into all the discussion of the passage, I actually back up before I go forward, and I do want to do this a little bit with regards to that statement in the upper right-hand corner of page 3, God is reliable. God is reliable. Even this is found as it's true of Job in Scripture. It's true of people in Scripture. Don't think that everybody is just totally on board with God is reliable. There are people in our church who are going through trials, even deep valleys of both temptation to sin and trial combined. And there are times in which this trust in God, the trust in God's very person, is somewhat quaky. Somewhat shaky because there is so much temptation and there is so much distractions going around it that it's hard to focus on, okay, God is going to say, he's going to do what he said in the end. And that's just like with Russell, he made a loaded statement from 2 weeks ago. That's a loaded statement as well, too. God is reliable. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. This is a passage that got me thinking about this a little bit. It came to my mind. It's not part of my original outline, but I just want to share it with you because I think it's something that could really actually help you in understanding how God is reliable. God, when he speaks in Scripture, God speaks in the course of covenant promises. The old covenant is an actual covenant made with Moses and the people of God on Mount Sinai. With regards to the new covenant, that's a new covenant that is made in Christ's very own blood, and it is shed for his church, which gets to enjoy his loving work of salvation. So the Bible is a testimony of covenants, promises that God actually fulfills. But there can come a time, and there will come times, in which you and I will be pressed hard to actually embrace God as trustworthy. Let me say that again. There will be times when you and I, as believers, will be pressed hard to actually believe that God is truly, truly faithful. And that means if God is not truly faithful, then we can't even complete the thought about his word being faithful, right? That's the whole connection. But look at this passage, if you will. This has to do with a parable, and this is Christ's rebuttal. This is as if, you know, say John Szabo comes to a point in his life, and I may, it's possible, you know, come to a point in my life where I'm just saying, you know, Lord, I don't know if I can press on in this. This is tremendously difficult, Lord. This is tremendously hard. Are you going to be faithful, God? Are you going to be faithful? Christ takes on that mindset, the doubting mindset of even us, believers. The written word of God is for us, is for believers. I want you to consider these words. This is not something we come across every day. It's a little bit of a rebuke, but it should make you think. This is the parable of the persistent widow. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and I'll just read a couple of the verses. Excuse me. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. I apologize. This is the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he, that is Christ, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that's the proposition right there. That's what he's saying. Pray and not lose heart. Have you ever tried that before? Pray some more, and then you go like this. I'm running out of prayers to pray. I want some answers. I prayed. Now I'd like some answers now. Jesus says these words, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected a man. This is not referring to God. This is referring to a judge who did not fear God. That's the contrast. And there was a widow. Now, if there's a man who's a judge who's a tyrant, and then there's a widow, how is a widow doing right now? Good or bad? Not that good. She's at the bottom rung. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, coming to the judge, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, the judge refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Okay, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps on harassing me, keeps on bothering me, I will give her justice. I'll finally give up. If you break my back enough with your whining and grunting, I'll finally say, okay, all right, and just to get some relief from you, I'm going to give what you want." This is a wicked judge. This is not referring to God. I have to emphasize that. This is not referring to God. This is referring to a pagan judge. "I will give to her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." And that's just a pause to reflect on what he said, past tense. Verse 7, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Now, I have to stop right there, and I put that under the weight of all of Scripture, speedily unto God's terms of time. I understand the concept of time according to God's time plan. I understand that. But it says speedily. And then this is the prickly part of the whole passage. This is the gist of it. "Nevertheless," Christ says, "when the Son of Man comes," referring to himself, "will he find faith on the earth?" Now, what has Christ done right there with regards to this skeptical mindset about, is God trustworthy? Could you paraphrase that parable? What is it talking about, really? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Yeah. At first, you think it's all about the faithless judge. Who's going to do something about this pagan judge who doesn't know anything about justice and mercy and equity? That's not the issue. The issue is the person who's not putting their faith in Christ. The person who is not putting their faith in Christ's return. When the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? That's a powerful statement. That's what we call a loaded statement. That's saying, it's not our place to put God on the witness stand and put the judge on the witness stand, how come you're not producing? The question is, when he comes back, will we be around with our petitions and with our prayers even at that? I have to scrutinize that a little bit before getting into 2 Peter, because sometimes you make a statement and it's just the assumption, oh yeah, we're Christians, we all believe in that, and we all do well in that area. But the truth of the matter is, no and no, not all the time, at least. Because all the Bible is rooted in God, and God is reliable. That is a confession of faith, even when, like Job, it is hard to say that. God is reliable. All of the Bible is reliable. You see how this connects? If you can't confess one, you can't confess the other. That's the point of Kevin DeYoung's writing. is if you can't confess that God is truly trustworthy, you can't go to the next step of trusting His word, because you have a part, you have a problem with part one. And part one is actually believing that God in His own person, His own nature, His own very character is trustworthy. That's a loaded statement, and Peter is had his work cut out for him with regards to the writings of 2 Peter. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Peter, and we'll just end in the shortness of the time that we have with this. Do you have any questions about that, any interactions? We don't have to finish this outline totally now, but anything you want to contribute in the way of thought?
What, 2 Peter?
Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to interact with that a little bit. That has to do with I studied this. Other translations would say it's a very sure word without the comparative more. You're going after the comparative more. Melon is the word for more. It's not in the text. Kevin DeYoung wrestles with that a little bit with the ESV translation. In the Greek, it is actually referring to something that is very sure. In the elative sense, giving elation to it, but not necessarily comparing one against the other, pitting one against the other. That's not his intention. That's a translation issue. Russell. In the text, it's parallel. So it's not pitting one. It's not pitting the mountain against the word, pitting one more against the other. It's very sure. It's just like you. You don't need to make a whole lot of distinctions. That's the whole point of Peter's writing. It's that glorious, one to the other. But it's not necessarily saying one competes against the other. Kevin DeYoung actually counters that word more in a very careful way in the end of chapter 2. Russell. Oh, okay. Right. Yeah, right.
And he's writing this book after he's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And made to understand, tutor, and teach, and Jesus said it would be that later. And there's some other things I can think about. The Word of God being better than a person testifying from the head about the reality of
Okay.
There's spiritual reasons
that you didn't have it. Okay, never mind. Okay, with that we'll close and just in the bottom of her outline, this is just kind of cements all of it. It just say, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21 affirms that only a top-down God-to-man prophecy will do, and it's not the other way around. It's a simple proposition. The word carried, this is for your own homework. We're running out of time, but in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the idea is there that we are not, or the person who has the biblical truth or is writing the biblical truth, the actual authors of Scripture, they are not producing their own thoughts and imaginations and aspirations. It is actually God who's going before them, leading them in the writing of Scripture in a mysterious way. In some people would say in a very natural way, but it's actually a supernatural way that God does it and puts it all together. but it is not by the impulse of man. It's not like me or somebody standing up and saying, I think I have a word from the Lord, and then hoping that God will come along and sanctify it later on. Inerrancy is talking about God having a word and man, the writers of Scripture, being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, even though some of it is done in various genres and all different other kinds of things, it was still unanimously led by God alone. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll finish our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had, and Lord, you've allowed me to explore, all of us here in this room, explore into things, Lord, a little bit more, digging deeper into your word, and Lord, even considering the veracity of your word and how it stands firmly to the very end, and it is a sure word. It is something that we could always rely upon. And thank you, Lord, for the continuity of your word as well, too, that it continues from one age to the other, and you show yourself to be faithful in every setting, Lord, in every struggle of life. Lord, you are still there before us. You are reliable, and so is your word with us. Pray all this in your name. Amen.